We're gonna talk, as I said earlier, just a little bit of a sermon about what the Supreme Court did Friday before last. You know, they voted 5-4 on the bench to make same-sex marriage legal in all 50 states in America. I've heard a lot of discussion and read a lot of articles about that in the meantime. But I want you to understand this. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's right. Do you understand that? Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's right. We got to understand that. It's no different than back in the 1960s when the Supreme Court legalized abortion on demand in America. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's right to murder an innocent baby. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's right. So today, I want to talk about the biblical response to the homosexual movement of our day. And I know we don't like to talk about stuff like that, and it's maybe a little unusual in our day and time to have an open discussion about this, but I just think that we're in the place that we're in because the church hasn't clearly addressed this issue. And before we get started, I want to tell you this. I just want to go on record. I want this to come right out the beginning. God hates sin, but He does not hate sinners. You get that? God hates the sin of any kind of same-gender sexual activity because He knows that that destroys people, it destroys cultures, it destroys civilization, it brings in darkness. You just study world history. Every major empire that has ever moved in that direction has crumbled within just a couple of generations. And so we need to understand that God hates it because it destroys what God wants to do in the lives of people. But He does not hate the people who begin to engage in that for whatever reason and then get trapped in that kind of lifestyle. He doesn't hate the people, and neither should we. He doesn't bash those people, and neither should we. He's not offensive and insulting to those people, and neither should we be. If we're followers of Jesus, we need to reach out to the world like Jesus reached out to the world. He didn't bash people and condemn them and offend them. What He did was reach out to them in love by speaking the truth to them. And what I want to do today is I want to try to equip you to simply speak the truth in love. Now, I want you to get that. It's not enough just to speak the truth. You have to speak the truth in love. When you speak the truth and you don't speak the truth in love, then that truth becomes something that's brutal and offensive and damaging to people. But when you speak the truth in love, it can become a liberating power in the lives of people that can help them be everything that God wants them to be. But it's essential that we do what Paul said to do in Ephesians chapter 4, and that's speaking the truth in love. So here it is. Here's the text verse. Here's kind of the foundation verse for what we need to know about God's perspective on human sexuality. This is what He said. It's way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 27. Now, evidently, it's important that we understand the way God designed human beings and how He created us as sexual beings, and He created us as sexual beings for a purpose. It's important that we understand that, or God wouldn't have put it right in the front of the book. Do you get that? He started out the book with a discussion on this thing. And this is what He said. God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. I want you to get that. God's plan from the very beginning was a very clear distinction between what's male and what's female. And He said He designed that into His creation that we call mankind. So in order to grasp the biblical response to the homosexual movement of our day, we must first examine this foundational teaching from the Bible on human sexuality. And I want to read it again because if we miss this, we're going to miss everything else. God created mankind in His own image. God created mankind. We didn't evolve. We're not the result of some kind of random chance. We aren't some of the result of the Big Bang. We're not any of that. We are a direct result of the activity of a creator, of a designer. We are the result of intelligent design, not random chance. God created. The founders of this nation understood that. They said that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. They knew there was a Creator. And my friend, according to the pages of Scripture, they were right. God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God created He them. Male and female created He them. And then He goes on to explain to us the purpose of God behind our maleness and our femaleness. Because immediately after He created them, God commanded Adam and Eve with this command. He said to them in Genesis 4, 1, the first part of verse number 1. It's Genesis 1, chapter 28, the second part of that verse. He said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. So why did God create sexuality? For the purpose of reproduction. For the purpose of filling the earth with human beings. And I have to say that over the generations that have passed from the time God said that to Adam and Eve till today, God has done a pretty good job at guiding men and women to reproduce through sexual union. That's what He created them to do. That's what He told them to do. And that in itself, my friend, is a clear indication that same gender sexual activity was not God's plan. Two people of the same gender cannot reproduce. And God's design for sexual activity was reproduction. That's what He said. He said that He created a male and female, and then He told them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. They obeyed this command by sexual union that resulted in reproduction. And here it is in chapter 4 of Genesis, verse number 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. They did exactly what God told them to do. In sexual union, they reproduced. And the sexual union between Adam and Eve. I want you to get this. This is not a popular thing to say today, and I hope I don't offend anybody when I say this, but it's the truth, and I have to tell you the truth. The sexual union between Adam and Eve took place within the context of a lifetime commitment called marriage. Any kind of sex outside of marriage is not God's plan. It's not God's design. I want you to notice what He said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and then down in verses 21 to 24. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. He didn't want Adam to be alone for his whole created life. He said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. I will make a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib He had taken out of the man, and He brought her to the man. I want you to get that. First He created the man, then He created the woman, and what did He do? He brought the woman to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. You see, when God brought her to the man, He officiated at the first wedding ceremony. He brought her to the man, and they were married. They became husband and wife. We don't exactly know what that ceremony looked like, but we do know that as a result of it, they were married, because by the time they had their first sexual union, which resulted in the birth of their first child, Eve was Adam's wife. And I'm going to show you that from Scripture. She was his wife, not his fiance, not his girlfriend, not his significant other, not his partner, not any of that. She was his wife. Moses wrote about it in Genesis chapter 4, verse number 1. Adam made love to his wife, Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Now these passages from Genesis that I've just shared with you form the Bible's foundational teaching for any discussion about sexual morality. And they clearly outline the biblical parameters of sexual expression. And here it is. Appropriate sexual activity involves one man and one woman within the context of a lifetime commitment of marriage. You need to understand that. Now, we don't live in an ideal world. Other kinds of sexual involvement outside of these boundaries happen. Here is the blessing. God, in His wisdom, knew that the human race had been plunged into sin by the as a result of the sin of Adam, who passed his sinful nature onto all of us, and so God makes a way for us to be forgiven. When unbelievers commit sin, including sexual sin, then God makes it possible for them to be forgiven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sin they've ever committed can be washed away in the blood that Jesus shed on the cross of Calvary by simple faith in Him. Once we become a Christian and we stumble into sin, then God also makes a way for us to be forgiven. He says that if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But lest you get the idea that you can make the choice to continue randomly and intentionally to sin, knowing that you shouldn't do it, then you need to understand this. When you sin willfully, the book of Hebrews says that you can't just plead the blood of Christ and expect to get out from under that and get away with that with no repercussions, because the scripture says that when we sin willfully, then we're going to experience the judgment, the chastisement of God. That's what it says. That He didn't come and shed His blood so we could just willfully live a reckless life. Now, if you sin unintentionally and you don't realize it, and it's just because your sinful nature drew you into it and it wasn't premeditated and thought out ahead of time, and suddenly your sinful nature just got the best of you, you can plead the blood for that. And you can come to Jesus and confess it and He'll forgive it. But if it's premeditated and thought out and you know better and you decide to do it anyway, the scripture says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The scripture says there's no more sacrifice for that kind of sin. The sacrifice of Jesus was not designed to enable us to just continue to sin willfully. That's not what He died for. Had it been, then His grace would be permission for us to continue to sin. But what does Romans chapter 6 say? The end of chapter 5, actually. You know what it says? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then you know what he said? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he goes on with a discussion about a transformed life. And so we need to understand that God has made provision for forgiveness, but when it's a willful sin and we know better and we choose to do it anyway, then we can expect the chastisement of God. You know what the old Bible word chastise means? It means to get a good whipping. It means that God is going to discipline you in some way to get your attention to modify your behavior. That's what discipline's all about. Now, I want to go back to our whole issue of appropriate sexual activity involving one man, one woman, within the context of the lifetime commitment of marriage. There was Adam, there was Eve, and there was God bringing her to him, and she became his wife. That's the appropriate parameters of biblical sexual expression. Any alteration of this foundational pattern, any alteration of sexual activity limited to one man, one woman, within the context of a lifetime commitment of marriage, is a distortion of God's original plan. It is a violation of God's will and is therefore sin. Now, I realize that that little three-letter word, sin, is not a popular word in our day and time. And I realize that it's not politically correct. And I know that people don't like to be told that what they're doing is sin, but that's what God says. I didn't say it. God said it. So if you have a problem with it, you need to talk to Him. Don't argue with me about it. I'm just telling you what the book says. So, if sexual activity occurs between a man and a woman without the lifetime commitment of marriage, then the Bible calls that either fornication or adultery, and it is sin. Or, if sexual activity occurs between two men or two women, even if there is some kind of lifelong commitment, which our Supreme Court has legalized and calls same gender or same sex marriage, it is still sin. Because in God's original design, there was a male and there was a female. And there was a marriage. And that was the boundaries for their sexual expression. So the U.S. Supreme Court can't change that fact. We need to understand that. Now, I want to go back to a story in the Bible that kind of sums up and shows us how serious God thinks it is when significant numbers of any population in any area of earth, any nation, any city of earth, toss aside his parameters for sexual expression and go on and do their own thing. It's the story of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The first mention of homosexual behavior in the Bible is the story of the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The story begins with the Lord, along with two angels, visiting Abraham and informing him of God's plan to destroy these cities because of their wicked behavior. Moses wrote about it in Genesis chapter 18, verses 20 and 21, and then down in verse number 23. The Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" God says, this city has been extremely wicked. I've gotten reports about that. I'm going to go down and check it out. And if it's true, then I'm going to have to judge that city. And evidently, when he explained that to Abraham, he said, I'm just going to sweep away the city. And so Abraham, out of concern, said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Maybe Abraham's concern was because his nephew Lot and his family lived there. Abraham bargained with God to spare the cities if as few as 10 righteous people could be found there. But 10 could not be found. So the two angels continued their journey to Sodom and Gomorrah on their mission of destruction. And Moses recorded the events that took place once they arrived at Sodom. It's in Genesis chapter 19. Some excerpts from that chapter. They'll be on the screen. They're printed in your bulletin. It said the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. And remember, Lot is Abraham's nephew. And when he saw them, he got up to meet them, and he bowed down with his face to the ground. "Lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "Oh no," they answered, "we'll spend the night in the square." But you see, Lot knew how dangerous it was for these angels who appeared as men to spend the night in the square. He knew what would happen to them. He knew they could be raped and violated by the other men of the city. And so he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." What is this? This is the plot of virtually every man in Sodom to sexually rape two other men. That's what this is. It's pretty clear. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." What did Lot consider same-sex behavior? Wicked. "Don't do this wicked thing. Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." And they kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so they could not find the door. And the two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters? Or anyone else in this city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." And with the coming of the dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away when the city is punished." And by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heaven. And thus he overthrew the cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand that the severe judgment of God came on these two ancient cities because of rampant same-gender sexual activity. And God had this story recorded in Scripture so that we could understand how He feels about that kind of behavior. The heart of this story is found in the statement that the men of Sodom made to Lot regarding his male visitors. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we could have sex with them. Widespread sexual activity between people of the same gender resulted in God's severe judgment of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This story is so ingrained in human history that even today the legal term for same-gender sexual activity is sodomy. And it's taken directly from the name of the first city to be judged by God for it. So I asked you the question last week. If God judged ancient civilizations severely for this kind of behavior, how can we expect to avoid national judgment when significant numbers of people in our culture are engaged in the same kind of behavior, so much so that our Supreme Court caved in and ruled it legal? Just remember, just because it's legal doesn't mean it's right. It's important to remember that. Now I want to talk to you about something else. I just want to give you this because if you begin to address this and if you begin to have discussions with this about people and, you know, speaking the truth in love, never gay bashing, never being offensive and insulting to people. But if you have a discussion about this, I want you to be equipped to answer one of the things that comes up in almost every discussion about this issue to justify it. But before I give you that, I want to explain to you that there are other sections of Scripture that address this same sin of same-gender sexual activity. And we don't have time to analyze all of them in this lesson. We could be here till late in the afternoon. But I want to point them out to you so that you can, in your own personal study time, you can gain a fuller understanding of God's view of this particular sin. And here they are. They're listed for you in your bulletin and they're on the screen. There's Leviticus 18:22. There's Leviticus 20:13, and then there's Romans chapter 1, verses 25 to 32, and then 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. It's not like God was silent on this issue. And I firmly believe that the reason we in the United States are where we are today concerning this issue is that even though God has not been silent, by and large, the church has been silent on this issue. We haven't spoken out when we should have. However, I do want to address this issue that's often raised to justify same-gender sexual activity in our culture. As a false justification for participating in this sin, many people in our culture say this, and they inject it into the public dialogue. They inject it into legal discussions and into just common, ordinary discussions between people. They'll say things like this: I was born this way. To be gay or lesbian is natural for me. It's just the way I am. Have you heard that? I hear this all the time. So we need to find God's answer to this probing question. Is homosexuality, is sexual attraction to somebody of the same gender, is that natural or is it unnatural? We got to answer that question. I mean, when somebody brings that up and says, this is just the way I am, this is natural for me, this is the way I was born, then we have to have the biblical answer to that. Is it natural or is it unnatural? And you know, because God knew that we would need to answer this question, He inspired Paul to write it down in Romans chapter 1. Describing people involved in the homosexual movement of the first century Roman Empire, and homosexuality became rampant in Rome during the first century. And as a result of that, a couple of generations later, that empire crumbled and went into oblivion. But I want you to get this. He was describing that movement in the first century in Rome when he wrote this. It's in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, and then verse 26 and 27. Describing people involved in that movement, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Get that? God told them the truth, but what would they prefer to have? A lie. So they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Inappropriate desire. Shameful lust. And then he describes it. And by the way, this next verse is the only verse in the Bible that I can find that mentions lesbianism. It says, even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received into themselves the due penalty of their error. Now, we need to identify what is actually being said here. Paul clearly stated in these verses that same gender sexual activity, whether between two females or two males, is not natural. Did you get that? They exchanged the natural for what? The unnatural. So it is unnatural. It is learned behavior. And it is learned behavior due to maybe several possibilities that have expired or transpired in the life of that person prior to their coming of age and full sexual maturity. But it is unnatural. It's not the way they were born, and it's against their nature. And Satan has them deceived into believing that it's natural. But no conclusive proof exists of anyone being born homosexual. In fact, the Bible here says that's not natural. It's not the way you were born. No one is predestinated, either genetically or hormonally, to become gay. The most reliable evidence from medical and psychological science indicates that people are directed toward homosexual desires by unfavorable life circumstances. Something unfortunate happened to them as they were navigating through life. Sometimes it's a disrupted family life during childhood. That's why God doesn't want families disrupted. Do you get that? That's why God wants men and women to marry and stay together in a lifetime commitment of marriage and bring their children up in a stable home environment. God wants that desperately. He knows that's not always going to happen, but He wants that desperately because sometimes that disruption in the family life during childhood results in gender confusion. And then a lack of unconditional love on the part of either one or both parents. Sometimes it's the result of feeling like love has to be learned, like they have to compete for the unconditional love of their parents, and their behavior pattern becomes such that I do whatever it takes in order to have somebody express some kind of love to me. And then it's perverted by the devil into same gender attractions. Sometimes it's a failure to identify properly with the same-sex parent. Failure to identify little boys with daddy and little girls with mama. And any number of things can cause that in a family dynamic. But sometimes that appears to be the case. That's the root cause of this behavior. And sometimes it's the result of dominant mothers and weak fathers. God never planned it to be that way. God planned men to be the leaders and women to be loving helpers. And when you have a dominant mother and a weak father, sometimes that causes gender confusion and the whole thing gets all out of balance. And sometimes, and I think this is the most common, sometimes it's childhood sexual abuse. And that's why Jesus said this so clearly. He said that if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and you'd be cast into the sea. And so you see there are lots of causes for this, but the identifying cause is not that it's natural, it's unnatural, and it's often the result of these unfavorable conditions during especially early childhood. Now I want to give you the conclusion. Why do I say all this? Why do I rant and rave about this? Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, I want you to get this, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is what he said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Somebody who's unrighteous is somebody who's not saved. Because I want you to get this. Without being saved, without having a personal relationship with Jesus, nobody is righteous. You get that? What does our righteousness look like to God? Filthy rags. And I've explained it to you before. I won't explain this morning what those filthy rags were, but it's disgusting. And so that's what our righteousness looks like to God. So how is the only way we can appear to be truly righteous in the eyes of God? It's if God looks at us, and when he sees us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus that has been applied to us when we become believers in him. His righteousness is actually applied to us. And so when God looks at us, he no longer sees our filthy kind of righteousness. He sees the kind of righteousness that Jesus lived out before him. That's what God sees when Jesus is your Lord. When you believe in him and he lives in your heart. And so he made that statement. Do you not know that the unrighteous, people who are not believers in Jesus, people that don't know him, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. And then he listed several forms of behavior, which when consistently done, and if you could read that in Greek, you would see that it's an ongoing tense. It's not a once in a lifetime, or it's not an occasional thing where you stumble into something, but it's a consistent way of life. He listed several forms of behavior which when consistently done indicate that a person has not been authentically saved and is therefore unrighteous. And this is what he wrote. You got to see this. You got to see this. That this consistent kind of behavior is an indication that somebody really doesn't understand Jesus and who he is and what he wants to do in their life. He said, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," and he's just said the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals." And that word in Greek is a word that describes the passive, more feminine partner in a gay sex relationship, nor sodomites. That's the more active, masculine partner in a gay relationship. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. People who by their nature are still this, have never been changed, have never been transformed, they're still this by nature. They're consistently living this kind of life because there's been no interchange. They are unrighteous and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So this consistent homosexual behavior is a clear indication that a person is yet unrighteous and not authentically saved. You need to get that. You need to understand that. So what should we do for people who are trapped in that kind of behavior? Introduce them to Jesus and then speak the truth in love about this situation and get them whatever kind of help they need to get out of the trap that they find themselves in. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? He introduced himself to us through his word and through the message or the ministry of some Christian. And when we came to believe in him, what did he do? He came on the inside and he gave us the kind of help that we needed to become what he wanted us to be. And that's a process that still goes on. And that's what we need to be doing for people who are trapped in this kind of lifestyle and people whom the devil would destroy. But then, after telling them that, the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom, and then listing, and I want you to notice that list. You know, we tend to think that somebody who's in a same gender sexual relationship, that's really, really bad. But we don't think much about somebody being in an inappropriate heterosexual relationship, do we? Oh, happens all the time. They're in the same list. Did you get that? Fornication is in the same list with homosexuality and sodomy. Hey, let me give you another one. Drunkenness. We have pity for the drunk often, don't we? The alcoholic? Maybe the addict would fit into that same scenario. We have pity for them. We want to help them. They're in the same list with the others. Extortioners? What's an extortioner? Somebody that cheats somebody else out of what's rightfully theirs? Same list. Idolaters? Somebody who gives devotion and praise and worship and time and resources that actually belong to God and they give it to something else? That's idolatry? We kind of wince at that one. It's in the same list. And then look, Paul made this startling statement. He wrote, I love this, I'm so glad this is in here. Such were some of you. Were is past tense, isn't it? But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So what did he say? He said that there were former homosexuals in the church at Corinth whom God had delivered from that lifestyle. In other words, friends, there is hope for the homosexual. It's not natural. It's an unnatural behavior that they have gotten involved in and then gotten trapped in. And it seems to be an addictive kind of behavior. And he says there's hope for folks that are trapped in that. This is the biblical evidence that freedom from homosexuality is possible. Homosexuals can be washed. They can be sanctified. They can be justified. This is the good news that men and women in the homosexual movement need to hear. And it's our responsibility to share it with them. That's our responsibility. Paul wrote this, and I've quoted this again and again, but here it is in Ephesians 4:15. We will speak the truth in love, growing up in every way, more and more like Christ, who is the head of His body, the church. And that means that there should be no gay bashing, only speaking the truth in love. They desperately need to hear the truth. They don't need to hear the Supreme Court say that what you're doing is legitimate and legalized. They don't need county clerks and courthouses and every county in the nation drawing up a new wedding license that's gender neutral, indicating that it's okay. They need to hear the truth spoken in love. Because Jesus said in John 8:32, you will know the truth. And what will happen? The truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. Now I realize this has not been one of those warm and fuzzy kind of sermons. And I realize this may make us squirm and feel somewhat uncomfortable. But we got to speak the truth in love. It's my responsibility to share truth with you, and it's your responsibility to share it with people that come into your circle of life.